Good afternoon. My name is Brian Parks. I'm the senior pastor of Covenant Hope Church, and I'm glad you're listening in to our sermon series this summer 2020 through some of the Psalms in the Bible. Today we're looking at Psalm 91. The worldwide insurance industry brings in billions of dirhams each year. You can get insurance for your car, your house, your business, your life, even your dog or your cat. Singers insure their vocal cords. Professional athletes insure parts of their body. In fact, one professional athlete who was known for his dark curly hair and had one being featured in ads and sponsorships insured his hair. Insurance has existed for thousands of years in one form or another, and we all know why. Bad things happen. Fires burn down houses, cars have wrecks, businesses face collapse, people die in tragic accidents. Insurance companies exist because bad things happen, but insurance doesn't stop bad things from happening. Insurance doesn't prevent loss. It merely seeks to compensate us in some way when we experience that. Is there any real protection from the bad things that can happen to us in life? If so, where can it be found? Is it in God? We're going to be considering that question as we look at Psalm 91 today. It's a psalm that many of you, if you've grown up in a Christian home, might have been familiar with. Perhaps it was framed and on the wall. Perhaps a faithful grandmother shared Psalm 91 with you. Maybe you were asked to memorize Psalm 91. I hope that today's sermon helps you understand Psalm 91 better than you ever have before. Let's read it together. Follow along with me. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. It's roughly in the middle of your Bible if you have both the Old and the New Testament. Psalm 91 is what we're looking at. Follow along with me. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us through his word today. O Lord, illuminate our minds and open our eyes to the riches and the truths of your word today. In Christ's name, amen. The big idea that I want you to see and learn in Psalm 91 is this: Christians can confidently trust in God's complete protection. Christians can confidently trust in God's complete protection. One noted theologian said of Psalm 91, it's a joyous psalm, full of the assurance of faith. Another said, it's one of the finest psalms in the whole collection. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, this is the most distinguished jewel among all the Psalms of consolation. But before we go any further, we have to address something that many of you may be thinking. Many of you, as I read this psalm, began to experience some inner tension because you're not quite sure if it's true. If you're a Christian, you know that this was God's word. You believe that God doesn't lie. You know that the Bible says itself that all Scripture is God-breathed, as Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy. But, you know believers whose lives have been cut short by tragic accidents. You know people from Hindu or Muslim backgrounds who have repented and trusted in Christ and then been cast out of their families. Some have even been murdered. You know that many of the missionaries and the early church reformers who stood for the gospel of Jesus Christ were burned at the stake. You know someone who loves Jesus and His gospel, but they've experienced great suffering and loss. And maybe that someone's you. So you're experiencing some internal tension, some dissonance, some mental conflict as we read this psalm. The question that we all have to face when we read this psalm is, can we really trust God for protection? I want to ask you to set aside that question for just a moment, if you can. We'll address that question and your inner conflict, which really most Christians feel when they read a psalm like Psalm 91. Set that question aside for just a moment. God willing, it will be resolved in your heart and your mind before we're finished today, but first we need to lean in and listen and understand what the psalmist is saying to us. And the first thing that we notice is that he's proclaiming his own bold trust in God's protection. That's our first point, and we see it in verses 1 and 2. We could call that a proclamation of trust. A proclamation of trust. In verse 1, the psalmist starts with a bold theme sentence declaring, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." If you'll remember Nissen Matthew's sermon on Psalm 90 from last week, that psalm is a prayer of Moses, and it begins with a very similar first verse. Psalm 90 begins, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." In that psalm, Moses was recounting the fact that the people of Israel owed their very existence as a people to God. And whether they were Abraham's clan sojourning in Canaan, or the descendants of Jacob in Egypt, or Israel wandering in the desert, living in the promised land, or eventually living in exile in another country, they lived in God. They dwelt in God. They abided in God. The location of their lives was described not so much by a where, but by a who, the Lord God. At least that's the way it was supposed to be. Now, our psalmist is saying that with his first verse, that anyone who dwells or abides in God is, in fact, protected. What are the words he uses? He says God is a shelter. And God is a protective shadow. Now, in some places of the world, a shadow might be a bit frightening, perhaps a place that's too cold to stay in for very long. But here in the Middle East, we all know that a shadow is a safe spot. If you've been out in the desert anywhere near here in Dubai or in the United Arab Emirates, in the heat of the day, in the middle of the summer, you know that you need shade. In some ways, it's a life or death question. When you go to shade, you get out from underneath the burning rays of the sun. Interestingly, the psalmist refers to God by four different names in the first two verses. And the names here in verse 1, Most High and Almighty, are names that God first revealed to Abraham in the book of Genesis. You might remember from our recent series in Genesis that the mysterious priest Melchizedek referred to God as God Most High when he blessed Abraham. And then several chapters later, God gave Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision, and there he introduced himself as God Almighty. And so by using these names, the psalmist is reminding us of the kind of protection and shelter that God had provided for Abraham throughout his lifetime, sojourning in a foreign land filled with other nations who posed ongoing threats to the patriarch and his family. But the psalmist isn't satisfied to just make general statements. He quickly wants us to know that he personally trusts God's protection. What does he say there in verse 2? I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You see there, it's in quotation marks. He's saying this to God. This is a public prayer of allegiance to his God. Now, maybe it's important to stop and ask the question at this point, who the psalmist is. And the simple answer is that we don't know. There's no title in the Hebrew that tells us who wrote it. Some might argue that since Moses wrote the one just before this one, we should assume that the next one would be his as well. And it's very possible that it could have been Moses that wrote it. In fact, many things in the psalm could describe what the Israelites experienced there in Egypt and as they were brought out into the wilderness and eventually led into the promised land. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, gives it a title and attributes it to David. But the fact is that we can't say with certainty he wrote it. But one thing is for sure, this psalm was written by an Israelite who had great confidence in God's protection for his people. Now, there in verse 2, we see that God is referred to as the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. Now, that was the name that God had revealed to Moses in Exodus. But as much as he was the Lord for all Israel, the psalmist wants us to know that God is not just a refuge, a fortress, a God. He's my refuge, my fortress, and my God. Brothers and sisters, would anyone hear those words coming from your lips? That the God of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, is your God? Would you call him my God? The psalmist is recording a personal prayer that he's declared to the Lord. I will say to the Lord, he boldly proclaims. Is it normal for you to proclaim your personal trust in God's faithful protection of you? Would you say that out loud? Would you pray that in a prayer? Are those the kind of bold words that people would hear come from your lips? Do you believe that he's a refuge for you? A fortress that you can run into at a moment's notice. Is he your God? Do you trust him? Do you really trust him? What we pray often reveals what we believe about God's character and our relationship with him. Think about how you pray. What does that say about what you believe? But this prayer is recorded, and millions of people over the course of probably 3,000 years have read and sung the psalmist's proclamation of trust in God. His prayer is also a personal testimony. And when we as a church baptize someone, we ask them to share the testimony of how they came to understand the gospel, how they recognized their sin against God and repented of that sin, and put their trust and faith in him to receive the forgiveness that he offers. But that shouldn't be the last time that you share your personal trust in Christ. It should be actually just the beginning. We, as God's people, should constantly be praying for and looking for opportunities to tell others about what God has done for us in Christ. Your baptism testimony should become a well-worn story that you could speak at a moment's notice, without notes, not fearful that you'll say a word wrong or somehow hinder God's word or work in a situation as if you could do that. I never get tired of hearing your stories of coming to Christ, of putting your trust and faith in him. Many of you have been sharing your testimonies of coming to faith in your Friday morning Zoom groups during this time when we're not able to meet in person. And I've been so encouraged. And every single one of those stories I've heard before. And yet, to hear it over and over and over again is such an encouragement. It never gets old. One of the things that I love to do is when I find myself in a mixed group of non-Christians and church members, I ask a believer to tell me again how they came to faith. I might say, for example, Paolo, remind me of how you became a Christian. Now look, I usually know the rough outline of the story. I can remember them, many of them, but I'm asking so that not only do I hear it again, but the non-Christians in the group hear a story of trusting in Christ, and they hear the gospel. Lastly, parents, do your children hear you pray to the Lord as your personal refuge and fortress? Do they know that from what you say that you're not just a Christian in name, but do they hear you tell the Lord in prayer that you trust Him day in and day out? Parents, let your allegiance and your trust in God show in the prayers that you pray in front of your children. Live your life with your relationship with Christ on full display. There's nothing more compelling for your children than to have a mother or a father who make it clear in their words and their deeds that they are personally trusting in God as their refuge and their fortress. After proclaiming his personal trust in the Lord in a prayer, the psalmist then turns to exhortation in verses 3 through 13. That's the second point this afternoon. An exhortation to trust. Exhortation to trust. Specifically, he launches into an urgent exhortation for his readers to trust in his God. You see, over and over again in verses 3 through 13, he speaks directly to the reader. 18 times in 11 verses, he says the word you or your. And the images and the descriptions of God's protection for his readers go on, and they seem to cover every possible threat that anyone could ever think of, especially if you put yourself in the shoes, or maybe I should say the sandals, of an ancient Israelite. In verse 3, we're promised that God will rescue us from the trap of a person hunting birds, a fowler, he's called. You see, he's using a metaphor to picture God's people as birds that are being hunted and are in danger of being trapped. God will rescue that Israelite from the trap that the psalmist speaks of. Three times in these verses, 3 through 13, we're promised that we'll be delivered from deadly pestilence and plague. Disease won't touch us, we're told. That's relevant, isn't it? We read the promises of protection in battle. Verse 5, you will not fear the arrow that flies by day. Or in verse 7, thousands may fall at your side, but it will not come near you. Now that's encouraging, but most of us have a little trouble identifying with a metaphor like that unless you've served time in the military and you've seen combat. But the pestilence is very, very real to us now, isn't it? The plague is a threat to everyone now. COVID-19 is spreading all around the world. Millions of people actually have contracted the disease. Many have died. And we'd all like to be protected from it. And though most of us will probably never face military combat, we will all likely face the possibility of disease and sickness, not just from COVID-19, but from any number of different diseases or sicknesses that we could contract before we die at the end of our lives. In addition to the threats in verses 3 through 8, we see God's protection promised by describing God as a mother bird shielding her young in the nest. Look at verse 4 with me. He will cover you with his pinions. Pinions are the outermost feathers on a bird's wings. He goes on to say, under his wings you will find refuge. There's that word again, refuge, describing a safe place for hiding. You know, I love that part in the Lord of the Rings trilogy where Frodo and Gandalf are fighting for their lives in a battle on a mountaintop. They have enemies surrounding them everywhere. There's nowhere for them to go. And at the very last possible moment before defeat overtakes them, giant eagles appear and scoop them up from certain doom, flying off with each one of them on their backs. It's this incredibly vivid, fantastical, of course, but vivid picture of an eagle, a giant eagle protecting us. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, He told them in Exodus 19 that He had rescued them on eagle's wings. It's a picture of a large bird of prey who protects and fights for you. That's a picture of who God is for the psalmist. And the psalmist is telling us that's who God is for us. Now, at the end of verse 4, God's faithfulness is described as a shield and buckler. That's a big battle shield and a small handheld shield. God's faithfulness will block the blows of your enemies, the psalmist is saying to us. Not only will God hide you from your enemies, but He'll pay them back with punishment and judgment. Did you see that in verse 8? He says, "You'll see the recompense of the wicked." That's payback for your enemies. But His protection doesn't stop there. The psalmist goes on, and the lengths that God will go to in order to protect those in trust in Him get even greater. The promises seem to be even more absolute past verse 9. Look at verse 10. "No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent." And if that isn't a big enough promise, there's verses 11 and 12 where we're promised that God will command His angels to guard us in all our ways. Verse 12, He says, "We won't even be allowed to kick a rock and hurt our foot." God will dispatch His angels to protect us. That's how far God will go to protect His people. One of the most vivid pictures of angels protecting God's trusting people is in 2 Kings 6, where the prophet Elisha and his servant are being hunted by the king of Syria because Elisha kept listening to God and telling the king of Israel where to avoid being captured by the king of Syria. And so the king of Syria finds out where Elisha is staying, what city is he in, and he sends a great army of soldiers on horses and in chariots to capture Elisha. The army went by night and they surrounded the city where Elisha was staying. And so when Elisha and his servant awoke in the morning, they went to the city wall and they saw the army surrounding them, the army of the Syrians. And it says in that chapter, "And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." The Lord's unseen ministering spirits, angels, were present to save and protect God's trusting servant. And so it's true for us as well, says the psalmist. Finally, in verse 13, we're promised victory over dangerous animals that might attack us. "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot," it says. Now, we need to turn back to that question that we posed when we started. After we've read through all this comprehensive protection that God is promising for His people, the question still remains, can we, should we trust God for protection? Because it seems like the message is that if you trust God like the psalmist, then you'll be protected from all evil. Suffering and death won't come near you. Is that true? And if it's not, how can we say that this scripture is true? One of the first things we need to remember is that throughout history, God has related to His people on the basis of covenants, binding promises between two parties that carry benefits for obedience and curses and punishments for disobedience. But the covenants that God has made with His people throughout time have changed. And when we read in the Bible, we need to be aware of what covenant God's people were living under at that time, whenever the part of Scripture was written that we're reading. We need to know what covenant they were living under to understand their relationship with God. And so our psalmist is an Israelite. And as such, he would have been living in relationship with the Lord based on the covenant that God gave Israel through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. It's there in the book of Exodus. In that covenant, God had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He'd given them laws to obey, including the Ten Commandments. And he said that if they obeyed the laws, then things would go well for them. They would be protected. They would go into the land. Their wives would give birth to children. Their crops would be protected. They would have protection from all their enemies. But if they disobeyed, then they would not be protected. They would suffer and many would die, and ultimately they would be conquered by the wicked nations that surrounded them. Guess what happened? That's right. They disobeyed. And so they forfeited. They gave up the protection of God. The promises in Psalm 91 are promises based on faithful, obedient trust in God. And Israel was not faithful and obedient, and nor are we. Nor has anyone been entirely faithful and obedient to our Creator God. From Adam and Eve onward, all men and women have fallen short of true faithfulness and obedience. In fact, we're all born with a bent towards not making God our dwelling place, not trusting Him. We're born with a sinful nature. And when we sin, we are not trusting God. Anytime we sin, we're not trusting God. And so we're left exposed then to the suffering and death that sin brought into the world. There's no way we can escape it. But God has made a way. God has made a way. Jesus, God's own Son, took on flesh and was born into this sin-ravaged world 2,000 years ago. He was an Israelite living under the Mosaic covenant. And he was fully God as well. He had no sin. He kept the Mosaic covenant with perfection. He never broke it. At the very beginning of his public ministry, he was baptized in the Jordan River, and the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. There, as he fasted and prayed, Satan came to him and tempted him three times. And we read about it in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke, it's the third temptation. And there, Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple. And he says, "If you are the Son of God," in other words, a true and faithful and obedient Israelite, "throw yourself down from here, because it says in Psalm 91 in verses 11 and 12 that he will command his angels to guard you." You see, Satan quotes Psalm 91. It's the only place in Scripture where Satan quotes Scripture. Did you realize that Satan knows Scripture better than you do? He knows it so well that he can twist it and use it against God's people. In fact, we could say that there are ways to interpret Scripture that are essentially satanic. But Jesus knew that to do what Satan wanted him to do would be to demand protection from God, just to prove the point to Satan. Demanding protection from God in any situation is equivalent to testing God. Demanding that he prove his love. And that is sin. And so Jesus quoted Scripture back to Satan and said, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so Jesus refused to be drawn into demanding protection from God. Why? Not only because it was sin to test God, but because Jesus was ushering in a new covenant. Jesus had work to do. And to do that, he would have to suffer and eventually die on the cross to pay the penalty for our covenant disobedience. And that's why Jesus came to earth. That's why he lived a sinless life and suffered a horrible execution on the cross. He is God, and he did it to pay for our sin and distrust of God. Now, we live after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We don't live under the Mosaic covenant. We live in the time of the new covenant, and Jesus' new covenant is the new way that we sinners can be in a relationship with a holy God. If you're not a Christian, I'm so glad that you're listening and you perhaps are interested in learning about Christianity. But you might already know that when I urge you to repent of your sin against God and put your trust in Him, and I'm doing that now, I will not treat you like you should become an Israelite. I don't urge you to trust God and then obey all the laws that Moses brought so that you'll be saved and protected. I don't do that because you'll fail. You won't be able to do it. No, instead, I urge you to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. The only true and faithful Israelite who kept God's laws, the only true Son of God who always trusted God every single minute that he lived. He both paid for our disobedience by his suffering and his death, and he earned all of the benefits of the covenant with God through his perfect obedience. He did both. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the good news of the new covenant that's sealed in the blood of Jesus. We can have the protection that God has promised in all the covenants, but we get that through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, one last important point in answering the big question that we posed at the beginning of this sermon: should we trust God for protection? For one, we know many scriptures that tell us that God's faithful encounter suffering and loss. I made mention of that at the very beginning. There's the life of Job. He did nothing wrong, and yet he suffered. There are the prophets of old who faithfully spoke God's messages to man, but they were hunted and murdered for it, many of them. There's the testimony of so much in the New Testament that assumes that faithful Christians will suffer. The Apostle Paul says, just in one place, for example, in the book of Philippians, that it has been granted to you by God that you might suffer. Now, we won't be sheltered from suffering and evil and enemies in this life. Why? Because in the new covenant, we follow and trust in a suffering Messiah. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." To trust in Jesus is to walk the path of self-denial and sacrifice with Him. The way God protects us from suffering and death is through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. You see, through Him, God has ensured that suffering and death and enemies don't get the last word. They do touch our lives, some more, some less. We can't escape them in this life. But the good news of the gospel is that we aren't left with suffering and evil forever. Jesus Christ ensures that there's more to the story. There is His absolute certain promise of eternal life with God in a recreated world where there is no sin, no suffering, no violence, no disease, no enemies, and no death. Only joy, only safety, only love, only contentment, only life more full than you could ever imagine it. Are you trusting Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Trust Him today. Are you trusting Jesus for His abiding presence with you in the midst of all the threats that you face right now? He promised to never leave or forsake those who've repented and given their lives to Him. Some of you are facing job loss, or perhaps the prospect of dramatically reduced income in this particular season. Jesus is with you. Some of you are facing family who mock and abuse you for your faith in Christ, or perhaps friends who have abandoned you. Jesus is with you, and He will see you through it. Relief might come by Him removing you from that particular situation, or He might provide endurance if He keeps you there. But either way, Jesus is with you. Trust Him. And if it's hard to trust Him, just at my urging or the strong exhortation of the psalmist, listen to God's very own promises to you in His own voice. And we hear that in verses 14 through 16. Look there with me. Here we see God's own promises to us. God's own promises to us. This isn't the psalmist speaking. It's God Himself. Listen to God's promises here one more time. Because He holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. There are three phrases here that describe the person who has put their trust in God. First of all, he says, he holds fast to me in love. The person who trusts God loves Jesus and holds fast to Jesus. Jesus reminded his disciples that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with your strength. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Has the declaration, I love you, Jesus, ever passed through your lips? Second, in these verses, God says, he knows my name. Now, that doesn't just mean that you know what to call God when you speak to him. His name is his reputation. It's his character. It's his purposes. To know his name is to know that he's holy and he's merciful and he makes promises and that he sent his son to die and be raised to new life for your and my redemption. That's what it means to know his name. Do you know his name? And third, he calls to me. He calls to me. Have you prayed asking him to apply the cleansing work of Jesus on the cross to you and to your sin? Do you cry out to him when enemies seem to circle, when threats and difficult decisions press in on you? And do you call to him when everything is going well just the same? Do you pray? These three characteristics are another way of describing a Christian. Someone who trusts in God by trusting in Christ and the good news of the gospel. And what does God promise? Seven things he lists here. I will deliver him. I will protect him. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him, honor him. I will satisfy him with long life. I will show him my salvation. These are the promises of God. These are the promises of Christ for you if you trust him. Can we trust God for protection? Absolutely. We can, but only through Christ. In this life, we will not be entirely shielded from suffering and evil, nor was our Savior, and we shouldn't expect anything more. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense, can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Oh, church, church, these promises are for you and I because they are first and foremost for Jesus. When Jesus sang this psalm, and believe me, he sang it, he knew the Father was promising these things to him because he trusted God without fail. The Father protected him and answered his prayers throughout his life. The Father was with him in his trouble. The Father strengthened him as he went to the cross for us. The Father then rescued, delivered him from the grave by the power of the Spirit, and he crowned him with glory and honored him. And now he sits at the right hand of God, not just for a long life of satisfaction, but for a glorious eternity. The Father showed him salvation, and now he offers that to us. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Yes, we will experience suffering and loss in this life. But Paul goes on to say, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is our eternal protection, no matter what suffering may come our way now. It's in him that we put our trust. Let's pray to him now. Heavenly Father, we praise you that all your word is true. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, Psalm 91 is true, but not in the way that many people read it, as if it were a magical incantation to perhaps keep all suffering and harm from coming to us in this life. No. We know from the rest of Scripture that this is a psalm that's true for especially Christ. And because we have repented and trusted in him, we are completely protected. And no matter what we experience in this life, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in him. Oh, we praise you and thank you for the eternal protection that we have through Jesus Christ and through his gospel. In Christ we pray. Amen.